All right, Psalm 119, verse 113 through 120. We'll read these verses responsively. I'll read the first verse, and we'll all read the second verse together, and so on. Psalm 119, verse 113 through 120. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Let's pray. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for this section, this portion of Psalm 119. I pray, Father, we would have ears to hear, and we would focus on what you have for us. Help us, dear God, to adjust our lives accordingly. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, twice in the Psalms, we read the phrase, "Thou art my hiding place." We see that phrase here in verse 114, and then you read about it once again in Psalm 32 and verse 7. Now, in this stanza, we will see that our hiding place is God, that He is ready to receive us in both dangers as well as in trials. Now, in these eight verses, we see David's focus, David's fortress, David's faith, and David's fear. First of all, we see David's focus. Notice what it says in verse 113. It says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Now, that's quite a powerful statement as it declares a contrast between hate and love. And that which David loves is the focus of his life. Now, I want us to understand that what you love will determine what you hate. You know, we like to talk about love. We like to rejoice in God's love for us. We speak of our love for God. We discuss loving our brethren in the Lord and our neighbor as ourselves. The Bible mentions Christ's love for the church. Husbands loving their wives. Wives loving their husbands. And even we believers loving our enemies. In fact, we as believers are to be known by our love one for another. Now, we can be so easily focused on love that we get to thinking that hate has no place in the life of a believer. Yet, if we truly love, there will be a necessity of hate. For instance, God loves truth and righteousness, so He must necessarily hate falsehood and evil. There are some who would be amazed that God, who is love, actually hates some things, and several things are mentioned that He hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. Here we read this. Now remember, this is the Word of God. This is what He has said. These six things doth the Lord what? Hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Do you see that? Yeah. You know, I think this pro-abortion crowd ought to read that. You know, there is no more innocent blood than that of a baby in a mother's womb. Right. And yet that seems to be the only thing they care of is slaughtering babies. Hands that shed what? Innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now it would do us all well to love what God loves. And if we do, we would hate the same things that He hates. The psalmist is describing here his commitment and love for God's law. But four times in this psalm, he speaks of things that he hates. In verse 104, he hates every false way. And that is repeated in verse 128. Then in verse 163, he hates and abhors lying. And in verse 113 that we read moments ago, he hates what? Vain thoughts. Now the truth is, if we genuinely love God, the Word of God, as we should, we'll hate and reject whatever is not according to its truth. So just what is it that David hates in verse 113? Well, he writes, I hate vain thoughts. Now the word vain thoughts is one word in the Hebrew, and that word is only used here. It comes from the root word meaning to lop off. Now the word vain usually means empty. It means void and without meaning. And that would certainly be included in the idea of vain thoughts. But the word here is much stronger than that, for it also includes thoughts that are devices and half-hearted. Thoughts that lop off or cut off our relationship with God's Word. When we have thoughts that divide our attention and turn our focus away from God and His Word, we are to hate them. The idea is expressed in James chapter 1, verse 8, which says, a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. Now, if you truly love the Word of God, you'll hate every thought that divides your mind and takes your mind off the focus of God's Word. Those vain thoughts are not to be tolerated. They are to be what? Hated. Now, if one truly loved the Word of God, would they ever say, I know what the Bible says, but? How many ever heard that expression? Now, that sounds to me like that's a vain thought. Would they not be entertaining vain thoughts by saying such a thing? How about when we scam and we scheme and maybe we lie to get out of a situation we find ourselves in, or at least are tempted by it? Would that not be vain thoughts? How about human reasoning? You know, so many of us like to rely on what we think, and what we think is right, even though sometimes it goes against the Word of God, and we know it does, and yet we still rely on what we think. Worldly philosophy, contemplating the counsel of the ungodly that they gave us. Yes, these are vain thoughts, for they take away our focus from what thus saith the Lord, and they are not to be entertained but despised. They are to be detested, loathed, abhorred, and hated. David hates vain thoughts, but he goes on to say, but thy law do I what? Love. Now, if you truly love something, it becomes the focus of your life. And ask yourself the question this morning, do you truly love God's Word like that, where it is the focus and it is something that you follow exclusively? I want you to know that letting the Word of God be the focus of your life doesn't mean that's the only thing life consists of. But it does mean you see every aspect of your life in relationship of your love for God's Word. Isaiah 8:20 illustrates what I'm talking about. It says, to thy law and to thy testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This verse is saying that everything in life should be examined by God's law, by His testimony, and those who refuse to do that do so because there is no light in them. So is it wrong to get away and enjoy some rest and relaxation? No. Would that violate the Scriptures? Not at all. Did not Jesus tell His disciples they needed times of refreshing? Yet they never abandoned the Word of God to do so. The Word of God should be loved, and it should remain the focus in all that we do. Now, I would hope all of us could say, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. And if not, may we be convicted for not loving what we should love and hating what we should hate. So we see David's focus. Now we see David's fortress. Notice what it says in verse 114 and 115. Thou art my what? Hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Now, God himself was David's hiding place, and David decides he's going to hide in him. Now, I wonder, where do you take refuge when things get ugly? Where do you find your security? I hope that in the tough times, you find your refuge in God. In the same breath where David called God his hiding place, he also declared that God was his shield. Now, not only can we hide in God, but we can hide behind him. Is God your shield? You know, if God is our shield, anyone trying to get to us is going to have to go through God first. God taught this truth to Abraham. Abraham had just rescued his nephew Lot, who had been taken prisoner in a war. Well, shortly after that, he meets this guy by the name of Melchizedek. You say, who is he? I happen to think that was an Old Testament manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, you may not believe that. You have your right to be wrong. No, I'm only kidding. I could be wrong on that as well, but that's who I believe he was, because he was without beginning, without end. There's so much things about him that speak of Jesus Christ. Well, after he meets Melchizedek, Abraham gives him the tithe of all. Then God tells Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, fear not, Abram, I am thy what? Shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, David knew that he was hidden God and behind God, so he could say with confidence, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. It is as if David is saying what we used to say as little boys, my dad is stronger than your dad. My dad can beat up your dad. Remember those guys? When we were little, we would say such things. Sure. Now, this truth applies to all believers. God is to be our refuge. We are hidden in him, and we can hide behind him. Now, if that's the case, then there's nothing the enemy can do to harm us as long as we don't give place to the devil. That's where we run into problems. If we disobey the word, then we're a target. So we, in time of trouble, best keep the commands of God, and that's rather easy if you're like David and you love the law of God as you should. What wonderful assurance is ours in knowing that in all circumstances and under all conditions, we have a hiding place and an ever-present shield who is the Ancient of Days, who is pavilioned in splendor, exalted in honor, and enthroned in glory. So we see David's focus, David's fortress. Then thirdly, let's look at David's faith. David's faith. Look at what it says in verse 116. Here David writes, uphold me according to thy word that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. In verses 116 through 119, David details four aspects of his faith. And in verse 116, he speaks of a faith that God would uphold him. Now, to uphold something is to sustain or to support. The first time this word appears in the Bible is when Isaac speaks to Esau of what he had given to Jacob. In Genesis 27, verse 37, it tells us this, and Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him or upheld him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? Then in Judges chapter 16, verse 29, we see that word is translated born up, speaking of the pillars of the house where the Philistines gathered as Samson made sport. It reads, and Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. Now, when we are weak and we are unable to stand, it is the Lord who bears us up. He's the one who will uphold us, And he's the one who supports us. In Psalm 37, verse 7, it tells us this. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the what? Righteous. Then it says in Psalm 145, verse 14, the Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be what? Bowed down. Now, the reason so many believers don't experience the upholding power of God in their trials and in their afflictions is simply this. They don't know God's word as they should. They just read the portions of Scripture that perhaps make them feel good, but they have nothing to support them in days of difficulty. It's the word that we are to live by, and it speaks of hope. And David goes on to say that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my what? Hope. Now, in the New Testament, the second coming of Jesus is the hope of the believer. It is called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Yet there are some believers who are ashamed at that hope. And that shame is as a result of them not living the lives that they should be living. You know, how many of you would like Jesus to come right at this very moment and find you in your present condition? If you are shaking your head no and you're saying, oh, I hope he doesn't come right now. Well, you know what? You ought to make some changes in your life where you can live a holy life, a life that is godly, so when he comes, you're not going to be red-faced when you go up to meet him in the air. There are some believers who are ashamed of that hope, and the shame is a result of a life not lived in accordance with the Scripture. Now, there are some who believe in this hope and its future benefits, but don't see how it helps them out in their present trials. Well, David was concerned about living for the Lord in his present situation. He wanted God to sustain him and not be ashamed of having placed his faith in this hope. He did not want to be ashamed by reacting poorly or unscripturally to his current trial, not be living in a manner that's not pleasing to the Lord, even though he finds himself in affliction. How many find it most difficult to live for the Lord in difficulties? Well, David is saying, you know what? I don't want to be that person. And neither should we. You know, we can manifest the life of Christ even in great difficulties. You say, how do you know that? Well, have you ever read the story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail? How did they react? You ever see Paul in front of Festus and Felix? How did he react? You ever see him in the midst of the shipwreck? How did he react? Everything about Paul seemed to manifest the life of Christ even when he was going through the toughest times that he faced. If Paul can do it, why can't we? We're made of the same flesh and blood that he was. We need to make sure that we're not bringing shame to the name of Christ in difficult times. David had a faith that God would uphold him, but he also had a faith that God would hold him up. In verse 117, it says, hold thou me what? Up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Now, to uphold and hold up may be similar, but they are different. God will uphold, sustain, or bolster up, or prop us up in trials and troubles when we are weak. But he will also hold us up above danger and above the problems we face. How many here have ever heard a Christian say, well, I'm doing fine under the circumstances? Ever hear that? You know, some people, they seem to be under every circumstance. They never rise above them. They're kind of like that guy in the Peanuts, the one with all that cloud always above his head. Now, that's a terrible situation to be in, isn't it? And, you know, next time somebody says, well, you know, I'm doing fine under the circumstances, and you can just hear the misery, right, coming out of their voice. Just ask them, say, what are you doing under there? What are you doing under the circumstances? You know, when they say such things, they're really telling on themselves, are they not? And they're telling us that, you know what? They are not keeping their eyes on Jesus. They are under the circumstances instead of rising above them. They're telling us their faith is weak and their faith is not in the power of God. Remember a story in the New Testament? You read about Peter. Now, you know, every time I read that story, it just boggles my mind. You know, they were in that boat and the waves are rocking and the winds are blowing and they see Jesus walking, right, on the waves and on the sea. Now, I don't know what would prompt Peter to say, "Hey, Lord, can I come unto thee and walk on the water with thee?" Now, what is wrong with that guy? You know, I mean, I'm glad he did, but I mean, I would have never thought that, would you? No, but he wants to walk on the water. He wants to come to Jesus. And so he jumps out of the boat and he starts walking on the water and he's doing great, isn't he? Now, is he above the circumstances? Sure he is. And then what happens? He looks away, gets his eyes off Jesus, and then what he does? He goes down. He goes under. And all the rest of us, if we were on the boat, say, "We knew that would happen." That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's how we would react. But here's the thing. Now, he's going under. Now, was he above the circumstances? Now he's under the circumstances like most Christians. And so, what does he do? "Lord, what? Save me." And Jesus goes over and what? Picks him up. So you see, there's a difference between being upheld or being held up, correct? Now, we like Peter can face adverse winds and stormy waves, and the only place of safety is to be held up in the mighty hand of God. So we best have continual respect for his statutes. David then speaks of a faith that God would trod down. In verse 118, it reads this, "As such, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy what? Statutes, for their deceit is what?" Now, after David's expectation that his faith would uphold him and God would hold him up because of his faith, David is now sure that God has trodden down those who err from the faith. You see, God isn't one to overlook our disobedience, even in times of trouble. So let me ask you, when you're going through times of trouble, how do you react? Who do you go to? Do you go to complaining? Do you go to murmuring? Do you question God's love for you? Or do you question whether he's good or not? How many think that's pleasing to the Lord, those things? Not at all. So even when we're going through a tough time, this matter of disobedience is not overlooked. You know, Israel was God's vineyard, was she not? God did everything to protect that nation. But her disobedience caused her to be trodden down. And we read about that in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." This is talking about Israel. "I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." Now, this is not a demonstration of God's cruelty. It is God simply honoring his word. Now, God will bless our obedience, but he will also chastise us in our disobedience. How many here have wives or children that are scared of spiders? Raise your hand. Any? Okay, there's quite a few. Now, how many have husbands that are scared of spiders? Wow. Well, anyways, Let's say you're the man of the house and you're not scared of spiders and your children and wife see one, they start screaming, and hopefully you don't do that. But and so what happens is you're not real scared of them things. So they say, "Oh, there's a spider." Oh! And so you come in there because you've been trained in your karate skills. And you do your best Bruce Lee imitation. And you kick up your leg. And then you jump. And boom, with all your force, you squish that spider. That arachnid now went to arachnid hell. And you are a hero for that moment. Because the next moment you can plunge right back to the zero. Well, you trotted that spider down, didn't you? Well, imagine what it must be like to be trodden down by God Himself. Now, when men err from the statutes of God, there's going to be repercussions. As the deceit they embrace is falsehood, or that which is not according to the truth of God's word. You see, you may even be a regular church attendee. You may read your Bible on a daily basis. You might consistently pray and give weekly. And when I'm talking about weekly, I'm spelling the word weekly with two E's and not an E and an A. Some of you will get that tomorrow. You'll go soul winning, amen. You may even do that. Yet God is concerned whether you are living by His truth or not. For those who are not, the day is coming when you can expect His foot to drop. David now speaks of a faith that God would put away. Verse 119 states this, "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies." God will put away the wicked like what? Dross. Now Peter uses the processing of gold to illustrate how God uses trials and afflictions in our lives to prepare us to meet Jesus. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Here we read this, that the trial of your faith, those things, if we look at the trials that come into our life, that's part of the faith that we live, is it not? It says, because we believe that everything that comes into our life is meant for our good and comes to our lives by God, correct? Being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of what? Jesus Christ. Now, in that refining process, the gold is heated to a liquid state where all the impurities are burned away. This process will continue until the refiner can see his image in that molten gold. When they see that image in that molten gold, they know that gold is as pure as it's going to get. Now, trials, they refine us, do they not? They make us more like Jesus when we react to them in a proper manner. And their purpose for them is that we might bear the image of Jesus Christ. Psalm 119, verse 119, speaks of the wicked, those that are condemned. And like dross, a day is coming when they will be removed from the earth and cast into hell's fire. Now this will occur when Christ returns to this earth with his saints and angels. And this event is described in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38 through 43. It tells us this, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear," what? "Let him hear." Now, David is not distraught because he knows he belongs to God. And so he proclaims, "Therefore, I love thy testimonies." He is secure in his relationship with the Lord. Why? Because he was a recipient of eternal life. He knows that through the word of God that he is saved, and also that God is just in dealing with the wicked as he does. He loves God's word because it leaves no doubt about the way things are to be and the way things will be. So we look at David's focus. We look at David's fortress. We look at David's faith. And then lastly, I want us to see David's fear. David's fear. Notice what it says in verse 120. My flesh, what? Trembleth for the fear of what? And I'm afraid of thy judgments. Now, when you read about David, you see David was not one to fear man, was he? I mean, good night. I mean, all remember when he wasn't even old enough to be in the army of Saul? He goes there to see his brothers, right? And they're supposed to be fighting. And it really wasn't much of a war. It was a war of words, and the only one seemed to be speaking was that overstuffed heathen Philistine giant named Goliath. He would speak, they would run. Well, David comes, and he hears all this stuff, and he hears Goliath get up there, and he's taunting the armies of God. And David says, "Who is this heathen that he speaks such things?" He says, "I'll go out there. I'll take care of him." He said, "Man, I slew a lion. I slew a bear. This guy's going down just like they did." You know what? You folks may think that he's too big for you to fight. I say he's too big to miss. And so what does he do? You say, "I don't remember reading all that." It's all in the Hebrew. And so what does he do? Saul tries to give him his armor. Now, if Saul thinks it's such a good idea to put his armor on and go fight the Goliath, why didn't he do it? He was head and shoulders above the rest of the Jews. Well, David did says, "You know what? I don't need all that stuff. Just give me a sling, give me stones. I'll get some stones. I'll go out there, and I'll take care of them." And so he goes out and he fights Goliath, does he not? He runs in the brook, gets 5 smooth stones. He puts it in a sling. He slings that thing, and God put a little extra smoke on it, and it hit him right in the forehead. Goliath falls down. David takes Goliath's sword and cuts off his head. Now, so he really wasn't afraid of man, was he? He wasn't afraid of that giant either, was he? But who did he fear? He feared one, and that one was God. He's the only one that we are to fear. Amen? And you know what? Not only did he fear God, but he feared his word. He said, "My flesh trembleth." Now, that's some heavy-duty fear, isn't it? The fear of God and his word is something that is sorely lacking amongst God's people today. You know, Connie brought it up this morning on the way to church. She didn't know I was going to preach on this. I think she's psychic sometimes. No, she probably reads my sermon before I get up here and preach it. But anyways, she wrote them, so I shouldn't say that. So anyways, we're coming into church and she was talking about something, and she says, "You know what? People just don't have a fear of God anymore." And I'm like, she's right. We don't. Nor do we have a fear of his word. Now think about that. If we feared God like we ought to, would we be living as we are? Would we? Would we be saying some of the words we say? Would we be going perhaps to some of the places we go to? Would we be doing some of the things we're doing? We lack a what? Fear of God. We don't tremble at his word, do we? That's why we're always correcting it. That's why we're always justifying our bad behavior. We look at the word of God and say, "Well, that pertains to so-and-so. It doesn't pertain to me. I can get away with that." No, you can't. "Well, that's for this person. That's for that person." No, it pertains to you. Now, David has already established his love for God and his word, and he has no doubt of God's love for him. Yet he says, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. I want you to understand there's no conflict between loving God and fearing him. There's a verse in Deuteronomy that connects these two fears that David had. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, it tells us this. Gather me the people together, and I'll make them hear my words. Did you hear that? I will make them what? That they may learn to fear me. See the connection between fearing the word of God and fearing God himself? All the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. The fear of God comes as one hears the word of God. Through David's relationship with the word, he learned the fear of God, and this gave him the fear of what consequences he would face if he disobeyed the judgments that God gave to him. As so often the case, we fear man more than God. And this leads us to go against the truth. We need to ask ourselves this morning, do we fear God and his word enough to obey it? Because the consequences for not are serious. Now, if God's word is your focus, you'll have a hiding place. You'll have a shield in the face of your enemies. Your growing faith in God's word will become a faith that God will both uphold you and will hold you up. And you don't have to fear your enemies, because the word of God teaches that he will trod them down and one day put them away. So why don't we decide this morning to fear God and his word as we should? Let's all stand.